Good morning. How's everyone doing? Wow, we multiplied from the point of greeting to now. good to have you all here today. Our Bible passage for today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. That was a question. It is. It's verse 13. Hey, there you go. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to open up there. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. If you're not around one, just kind of toss up a hand and we'll make sure one gets over to you. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, please take one of those red chairback Bibles home. Put your name into it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. So as we're turning to 1 Peter 3:13, I just wanted to open up in prayer, if you would. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that we can be here, that we can be a church family and love each other and support each other and bear each other's burdens and rejoice with each other's great joy and time of gladness. Father, I pray that as we dive into your word, you will transform us and change us and mold us into the men and women that you want us to be. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Doing the right thing is hard. Doing the right thing is very hard. Doing good is hard. We learn this as young kids, when suddenly you realize that if you don't join in with all your friends who are making fun of and tormenting that poor little girl, that you are going to be made fun of and tormented. In fact, if you stand up for that little girl, if you do good and stand up for her, they're going to forget about her and turn against you. Doing good is hard. We learn that as young teenagers when we realize, when all of a sudden your friends realize that this one little kid isn't using the same adult words, curse words, as everyone else, and so they start pressuring this poor kid into using that same sort of profanity. Doing good is hard. We learn this as older teenagers when all of our friends want to go out to parties and you know at those parties all they're really interested in is getting drunk out of their minds. And if you choose to do the right thing, you suddenly realize, I'm going to lose my friends. Doing good is hard. We learn this as young adults. And maybe you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend pressuring the other person to have sex, and they mock and make fun of you, and they say, look, this idea of reserving sex for the beauty of marriage, that's antiquated, that's outdated. Doing good is hard. We learn this as adults. We learn this as adults when we have bosses who try and get us to transport items in our cars, even though we're not licensed to carry them. We learn this in our jobs as bosses try to get us to fudge the numbers on some paperwork. We get this as employers are trying to get us to lie to potential clients. Doing good is hard. We learn that lesson over and over and over again. We've learned it from little children all the way through adulthood that doing good is hard, it is difficult. So, why should we do good if we're going to suffer for it? Why should we do good if we're going to suffer for it? As we're going to see in the text today of 1 Peter, we should do good, even if we suffer, because it puts an end to sin. It puts an end to sin. When we choose to do good in the name of Jesus over and over and over again, sin in our lives has just been destroyed. Our enslavement to sin is over. We are no longer living in the realm of sin. Instead, we're living in the realm that does the will of God. We are made spiritually alive. We should do good, even if we suffer for it, because it puts an end to sin in our own lives. And so as we go into the text today, and we're going to see Peter talking about this, last week we were talking similar things about doing good in the name of Jesus. And the last text we looked at in 1 Peter, he was talking about how it would affect society and those around us. Today we're going to talk about and see how it affects us, and how it changes us when we choose to do good, even though there might be suffering involved. And so we're going to read an extended period of text, and I hope that's okay, and if it's not, I don't know what you can do about it. But we're going to read an extended period of text, and what we're going to see here is Peter acknowledges, well, you don't always suffer for doing good, but often you will. And when you suffer for doing good, you have an opportunity to share the name of Jesus. And in fact, you have an opportunity to live like Jesus, who also suffered for goodness as he strived against sin. And he says, therefore, to not, he uses a metaphor about Noah in there. And then he says, as a result of this, we should just stop sinning. And instead, we should do good, even if we suffer for it. We should live like Christ, because it puts an end of sin into our lives, and we start living for the will of God, which is by far better. And so we're going to read this section here, starting in 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but being made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is eight, people were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone to heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So they are surprised that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Okay, lots to unpack here. Tons to unpack here. Peter starts off and he says, look, you know, generally speaking, yeah, you do good and you're not going to always suffer for doing good. And we know that. You do good and people will praise you. They'll accept, you know, yeah, that's a great, great deal. We partner with Freedom Builders. We go put a roof on a house. People are like, wow, that's great. You know, other than the physical labor, there's not much suffering going on. But he also acknowledges, and that's what this whole section is about, is that, yeah, there are times in your Christian walk where you're going to do good and you're going to suffer for it. People will make, whether it's just the general sin of the world or other people's sin and misunderstand what's going on, you are going to suffer for it. But, and get this, in verse 14, Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness. Basically, if you want to see an image of righteousness, see someone who is doing good and suffers for it and still does good. You want to see what righteousness is in action? You look at that little kid on the playground who says, you are not going to make fun of this little girl. And even though if they all turn on him, he says, no, this is wrong. This is evil. That's a rare occurrence. But when it happens, wow, what a righteous act. Suffering for doing good. That's righteousness in action. But Peter says, when that happens, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of the persecution that will come from people. Don't be afraid of it, but instead honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. And he says, look, this is an opportunity when you suffer for doing good to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came, lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve, separation from God, and rose again, and that if we put our trust in him, our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life with God. He says, this is a perfect opportunity when you're suffering for doing good to share the gospel. And he says, that's why he says, always be ready to have a defense to anyone who gives you a reason for the hope that's in you. However, thank goodness he puts this in here, do this with gentleness and respect. Keep your conscience clear. So often in our culture, Christians are just getting very, I don't know, militaristic about this. And he says, no, do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness. Don't beat them up. Don't be cruel. And I think respect, too. Man, you're talking to someone who has a different belief system than you. You don't have to go and bash their belief system. You show them the truth. You don't have to say, wow, what you believe is stupid and ridiculous, and you're dumb for that. Because now you're attacking them. Because you attack my faith, you're attacking me. No, do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Be their friend. If we could follow that, my goodness, things would happen. Things would change. People would listen to the gospel, and they wouldn't think we're a bunch of mean-spirited believers in Christ. So I thank God that Peter put this in here. Thank God that he did. And obviously God directed it. And see, he says, do this with a gentle conscience. So do everything that's good. And when you suffer for doing good, guess what? So that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. This is an allusion to the end of days when Jesus returns. When you do good and you suffer for it, those who have refused to come to faith in Christ and they've made you suffer for your belief in him, when they stand before the judgment of God, before the judgment seat of Christ, there is great shame at the reality of what's happened. And so that's a reference back to that. And Peter says, and this is a good caution, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me pause right there, and I know this message, we're talking about suffering for doing good. And be careful that you don't get into a place here where you think that you are doing good and you're suffering. You're like, oh, I'm suffering, I do good, and I'm suffering. So I've had so many conversations, usually like random phone calls over the church. I don't know, it's weird. I've never experienced this in my life. I get all these random phone calls at church when people are gone, and I have to answer the phone. And people are like, man, I'm such a good person. Why does God hate me? Why is God doing this? And then they're like talking about their whole lives. And I'm like, all of sin fall short of the glory of God first. So none of us are good before God. But secondly, I'm like, you stole all this money and you lied about it. And you're telling me you're lying to the cops. And now I'm not sure if you're lying. These are not good actions. These are not good actions. So make sure when you're suffering, and you're, oh, I'm such a good person. No, make sure you're suffering for doing good and not the consequences of your actions. And that's what Peter's got in here. Because I've said that before. I'm like, you're not, praise God that you're only suffering the way you are, because out of the things you could have done, I mean, my goodness, you could have all these diseases, you could be destitute, you could have lost your house, your car could have been wrecked. I mean, praise God that you're not reaping all the consequences of your sin, right? God is good. So that was the caution he put in there. But he says this in verse 18. He's like, you're suffering for doing good. And this letter is to the, again, to the church in Asia Minor, the churches in Asia Minor, who are believers who are suffering not physical persecution, but social persecution at this point for their faith. And so he says, look, you're suffering for doing good, but verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sin once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but being made alive in the spiritual realm. And what he's saying here is, you're walking the path of Christ, who also suffered for doing ultimate good. Now, we're not exactly like Christ, obviously, but he's saying when you're suffering for doing good, you're living like Jesus in this world. That's awesome. And then verse 19 was when I was reading this, and you're like, what is going on here? We get into this really weird section. And so we could just do a whole sermon on this. Well, it wouldn't even be a sermon. It would just be me blathering on, and you'd be like, oh, okay, this is interesting. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you what I think the text is saying here. Well, I'm pretty confident what the text is referring to here. And if you want to come at me during the potluck or something, and you want to pick my brain over some stuff or wax eloquently your views on this text, we can do that. But I'm not going to hold you hostage and do that here right now. So verse 19, he says this really bizarre thing. So, Jesus was crucified, resurrected. In that state, Jesus also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Okay, what in the world is he talking about? Who are these spirits? What is this proclamation that he's going on to here? All right, this is a reference back to Genesis 6. Going all the way back to Genesis 6. And Peter is really referencing some rabbinical writings and traditions. They're not biblical, but their interpretation of what was happening in Genesis 6. And that was in the days before the flood of Noah. Fallen angels, spirits. In the extra-biblical literature, they were called the Watchers. But these were fallen angels who were masquerading as false gods. Well, they they weren't masquerading as false gods. They pretended to be gods, but they were really false gods. Yeah, right. Yeah. No god would appear and say, I'm a false god. You get that, right? Okay, anyways. So they were masquerading as gods. They were false gods. They were fallen angels. And they were on a mission to corrupt humanity so badly that they could never be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and between your seed and the serpent. And that was these fallen angels, these evil spirits, were trying to corrupt humanity so bad that God could not redeem them, that they were beyond redemption, that they couldn't be saved. And we see that in Genesis. We can't even imagine how wicked the people were before the flood. We've never seen it anything since. They were just hopelessly wicked, and these spirits wanted to corrupt humanity beyond the hope of redemption. And how many people did God save out of that? Eight. And he flooded the rest of the world. That's all he could do. Beyond redemption, those others. Is so hopelessly wicked, so sinful, so vile, worse than the Nazis, just terrible. And so he floods all this out, but there's still eight people, and was Noah and all of his family perfect? No, they still have the seed of sin within them, and they're still sinning, and they're still doing these. And so at this point, the spirits were put into some sort of prison, containment unit, or whatever, penal colony, I don't know. But they're put in this prison, and they're still in their rebellion saying, we might be locked away, and you might have wiped out the best of our work, the most evil people. But they're saying to God, but those eight survivors, they are still hopelessly wicked. There is no way you can redeem humanity. And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus, by living the perfect life you and I couldn't live and dying a death in our place, shedding his blood, and when he was resurrected from the dead, Jesus said, you are wrong. You are wrong. I have redeemed humanity. The way between God and man is now open. Their sins can be forgiven. I have defeated sin and death and the grave. Behold, come to me, humanity, and be saved. And that's what Peter's saying here. These spirits who thought that never, never could humanity be redeemed. Jesus redeemed us by his blood. And then Peter continuing talking about Noah. In verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the pledge of good conscience towards God. Basically what he's saying is, in the same way that Noah was in the boat and this big wave of water came and flooded out the majority of the vile sin in the world, it's kind of and that was a metaphor for God saving humanity. So too, when we're baptized, it is a symbol, it is a metaphor of Jesus washing away our sin. Now, we had a baptism here a few weeks ago on a Saturday night, and as we talked about then, baptism doesn't save us. It is by trust in Jesus Christ alone that saves us, but it symbolizes what has happened. It represents as a public declaration that Jesus has washed away my sins. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, and I have been resurrected with him, and I live a new life. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying that baptism is this metaphor too. So then we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and this is the crux of what we're talking about here. You are suffering for doing good. You are suffering for doing good. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desire, but for God's will. And so what he's saying here, he's like, when you choose over and over and over again to do good, even if you suffer, finally you've moved out of the realm of sin. You are no longer living for sin, and you are living in the will of God. And that the will of God is so much better because it has eternal consequences. There's eternal purpose in what you're doing. It affects eternity. And that's what the image that he's given us here is that, look, when you do good over and over again, you suffer for it, it changes. And he says, look, you've already spent enough time living for sin. And he has this whole sin list here, which we're not going to go through point by point. But basically, it's like unrestrained appetites for food, for sex, for alcohol, and for worshiping false images, which essentially is like self-worship. And he says, you've done enough of that. And that's just death. But in verse 4, he says, look, these pagans, the non-believers, as believers in Christ, you say, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's wrong. I'm not going to do that anymore. And so what happens in verse 4? So they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. So you tell them, yeah, we're not going to get involved with that. I don't want to gorge myself beyond anything. I don't want to get drunk. I'm not in with your sexual practices anymore. We're not doing that anymore. And it was so bad that during this time, there's documents that the ancient world saw Christians. They called them haters of humanity because they saw all these activities that Peter wrote about as so natural to the human nature. They saw, they're like, everybody does this. Everybody does this. It's like drinking water. It's like breathing the air. Everybody does this. And so when Christians said, we're not going to do that anymore because we've been made alive in Christ, the rest of the world said, you guys are haters of humanity because you're not accepting this as normal. You're not accepting this as good. Wow, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound really familiar? Oh my goodness. If there's ever such a time to preach 1 Peter, now is the time. What do you mean you can't accept that? You guys just hate people. You hate humanity. No, it's not that at all. It's just that we're living in a different realm. We're living in a different sphere. But Peter says, because you don't do that thing, they slander you. They mock you. They make fun of you. They call you haters of humanity. And then he says, for this reason, the gospel is also preached to those who are now dead. So some had died before. So that although they may be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they may live by God in the spiritual realm. And that fleshly realm thing that he's talking about, Let me say what he's not saying. What he's not saying is that the body and everything in the physical world is inherently evil. That's not true. That's Gnosticism. That's a heresy. So that's not what he's saying at all. But he's using a metaphor. He's saying like your fleshly desires, the fleshly realm, the realm of sin, of your unbridled appetites, versus the spiritual realm, the realm of God. He's using a metaphor for that, the spiritual realm, the realm that does the will of God. He's saying you're in the spiritual realm, and so they mock you because you're in there in the fleshly realm. They can't possibly understand what you're doing. Kristen, my wife's sister, my sister-in-law, her name's Lauren. She loves jogging. She's like huge into this whole running thing. She runs 5Ks, half marathons, full marathons. Do you know how long a marathon is? 26.2 miles. 26.2 miles. And you know what? I was talking to her over the phone about this because I wanted to get permission to talk about it and or mention her by name. And 26.2, and I said, yeah, it's 26 miles. And she's like, no, it's 26.2. And I'm like, yeah, okay, whatever. No one cares about that. She's like, oh, when you run it, you care. Because that last 0.2 is the worst. Fair enough. So 26.2. Do you know how long it takes to train for a marathon? 4 months. It takes 4 months to train for a marathon. 4 months. If you ask me, that sounds like a get a bike problem, not a train for 4 months problem. Better yet, get a car problem. Or get your friend if you don't have a car to drive you problem. Not 4 months. I mean, 26.2 miles, you know, not to take it that long. But she's sold out. She's totally sold out to this thing. She has gotten her husband involved with running and jogging, this stuff. She blogs about it. She has a blog, Running with Kids. They have specialized custom sneakers that they bought. They have specialized joggers that they can put all their kids in and jog with them. They've got compression socks that they've specialized. I don't even know what compression socks are. Do you know what compression socks are? I have no clue. A few of you do. A nurse. I saw a nurse. I saw one person. One person say, yeah, I know what that is. I don't know what any of that stuff is. Oh my goodness. She writes about where she's running and how long she's running. She gets frustrated if she can't run 5 miles a day. Whereas I get frustrated if I would have to run 5 miles, period. Right? I mean, she is totally sold out for this thing. She ran a half marathon 11 weeks pregnant with our niece. She ran another half marathon 17 weeks pregnant with her other child. Let me say that again. Hold on. You didn't get that. She ran two half marathons pregnant. She is sold out. Well, back in October of last year, I was realizing that seminary and ministry was beginning to take a toll on me. And so I said, I am so out of shape. I am really out of shape. I used to be in shape. Let me go get back in shape here. So I'm going to start running. I used to run before. I used to jog. Oh, great. I'm going to do this. So I started in October, 3 to 4 times a week. I would go and I'd start jogging, and you know, it was cold. It was basically winter back then, like it is today. So I'm jogging, and I found out? Jogging's hard. It hurts. It's painful. It's tiring. It's time-consuming. And I stuck with it 3 to 4 times a week. I'm going and going and going and just dying. It's just so much work. I was just, and finally Christmas came and I was just like, that's it, I'm done. That's it, I'm done. It was too painful. It took up too much of my time. I just didn't want to do it anymore. And you know what I learned about my sister-in-law? She's crazy. She is absolutely crazy for doing all of this stuff. I don't even understand why that is. Now, here's my question for you. Why do I see my sister-in-law as crazy? Y'all know the answer. You're just too afraid to say it. We had a 5-year-old or a second grader, little boy in the front row who yelled it out last night. And he says, it's because you're lazy. That's exactly right. And I said, that's exactly right. It's because I am in the realm of lazy. And I'm in the realm of lazy. And I'm like, and I tried to do this whole jogging thing, and I've jogged it, and it's painful, and it's time consuming. I'm like, I don't want to do this anymore. Whatever. I like art now. It's just too painful. And so I'm not going to do this. And I tried to do it, and it failed. And I said, I'm giving up. But meanwhile, my sister-in-law, she went through the same pain, undoubtedly, that I went through. She went through the same agony. She went through the same difficulty, but she stuck with it. And now, because she stuck through it and fought through it, gone harder, she's in a totally different realm. She's in the realm of fitness. Now, that doesn't mean she still doesn't have moments of pain. She certainly does, because she is training to run a marathon in all 50 states. Now, that's me in the realm of lazy over here. What? You did one. Come on, just check that off. She still has pain. She still has moments of laziness. But those are far different than the realm where I'm living in over here, of the realm of lazy, where I'm just characterized by that. Well, she's characterized by fitness. And so I'm over here in the realm of lazy, and I look at her, and I'm like, you are crazy. In the same way, that is exactly what Peter's saying here. When we do good in the name of Jesus, we do it over and over again, whether we suffer for it or not, we are in a different realm. We are made alive in the spiritual realm, the realm that does the will of God. Yeah, we still have moments where we stumble. Yeah, we still have moments where we sin. But we are in a far different realm. And so when we operate here and we do good in the name of Jesus, people over here in the realm of sin see us and they go, you are crazy. Why are you doing that? Why would you give your money to a church? That doesn't make any sense. It's like throwing your money away. Why would you help that person? Why would you save sex for marriage? Why in the world? It's in a different realm. And that's why suffering comes about when we do good over and over again in the name of Jesus. Now, some of you might be saying, well, this sounds pretty sadistic. Pastor, are you saying that when we do good over and over again, that all Christianity is about is suffering and suffering for the name of Jesus? No, absolutely not. Yes, there are times, and many times, where we will be ridiculed and scorned and hated and persecuted and socially abused and pushed to the side. But in between those moments, there are moments of joy with our Lord and Savior. There are moments of light in our community. There's moments of fellowship and beauty. And even better than that, even better than all of that, is the end in sight, is when Jesus returns and is able to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. The last portion of this text here, Peter talks about that. And for us to keep our eyes focused on his return. Read with me verse 7. He basically says to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, and that will change how we live. Read with me chapter 4, verse 7. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore be serious and disciplined for prayer. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Wow. And he said, look, what Peter's saying, look, is if you keep your eyes focused on the return of Jesus, that he is coming back, it's going to change how you live now. It's going to change how you interact with people now. Look at this wonderful image of community, he says. He's like, guys, look, they're persecuting you out there, but look, if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, you are going to have an intense love for each other. And that's not just emotional love. It is acts, concrete acts of kindness and love, whether it costs money or whether it costs time. It's concrete acts of love. And he says, love covers over a multitude of sins. That's what I love about the church. There is never going to be a more diverse group of people on the planet. And it's only, I think, by the Spirit of God Almighty that allows us to deal with our differences and to love each other when we mess up, and to forgive, because we're a family. And so he says, if anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, it should be the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ and everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. When we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and his return in the future, it changes how we live today. We should do good, even if we suffer for it, because it puts an end to sin. When we do good in the name of Jesus over and over and over again and we suffer for it, we find that we are through with our enslavement to sin. We are through with sinning. We are in a totally different realm, and we are in the realm of doing God's will. Unfortunately, there are so many Christians, there are so many believers in our culture today. And yes, when you come to faith in Christ, your sin is obliterated and wiped out. But man, it is like Christians are going back and they're saying, wow, well, that still looks enticing. This former way of life looks good. Maybe I'll just be a Sunday Christian. You kind of wander over here and live life however you want to, and then kind of put on a fake mask and pretend like you're doing well. Peter says, don't live like that. Put an end to sin. Do good and suffer for it. And if you're struggling with sins right now, man, start doing good and suffer for it. And all of a sudden, you're going to be doing the will of God and all that other stuff. You're like, what in the world? Where did that even go? Why did I even find that attractive before? Great show, Star Trek The Next Generation. You can put that up, Kat. Great show. Captain Picard there. Some of you guys recognize that wonderful bald captain there. The sixth season, there was an episode called Chain of Command. And Captain Picard gets captured by this very militaristic race of aliens called the Cardassians. And they start to torture the captain, trying to get secrets out of him and try to get secrets from the military secrets and all that stuff. And they keep trying to torture him over and over again. They try everything. And nothing's working. The captain, you know, because he's the man. I'm a big nerd. We know that. He's the man. He doesn't give up anything. They're not getting any useful information after they torture him in all these different ways. They just can't give it up. They're just not giving up anything. And so finally, the torturer, his name's Madrid. Madrid comes and he changes tactics. And so So he goes and he shows Captain Picard this. He shows him four lights, right? How many lights do you guys see? There's four. There's four lights. So he shows Captain Picard four lights. And he says to the captain, he says, how many lights do you see? And Captain says, four. He says, there's four lights. And Madrid says, no, there's five. There's really five. Because what he's trying to do now is he wants to break Captain Picard's will. That's all he cares about now, break his will. He says, there's five lights. Can't you see there's five lights? Captain says, no, there's only four. And so as soon as Captain Picard says there's four, they just torture him in intense pain and agony. And finally they finish with that. And Madrid goes, how many lights do you see? Captain Picard says, four. Torture, 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 pain, pain. No, there's five. How many lights do you see? I only see four. More torture, more pain. There's five lights. How many lights do you see? Over and over and over again. And finally, it gets to a point. Madrid comes to him and says, your ship has been destroyed. Your crew is dead. The official report will be that you died in the explosion and no one even knows you're still alive. No one will come looking for you. You have a choice. You can choose to live here in this torture chamber. We will experiment on you and torture you for the rest of your life. Or you can come back to our home world. We'll feed you, we'll clothe you, you will live in comfort. We'll give you books you can read. You can follow your intellectual endeavors. You'll be taken care of. All you have to do is tell us that there's five lights. And so the camera zooms in on Captain Picard, and you can tell he's looking at this. Do I stand up for the truth? I mean, does it even really matter? If I just tell him there's five lights, then I can live in comfort and luxury. If I don't, I'm going to suffer for the rest of my days. You could tell, and he's struggling. What am I going to do here? And just as he's almost broken, two guards come in from the back. And they demand the captain's release. The Enterprise was not destroyed. They managed to get out of everything, and they've demanded his release. They're going to return the captain back to his own crew. And as Captain Picard finally, through the haze of the torture and the pain and the torment and the suffering, he finally sees the truth. And as they're about to lead him away, he stops, he turns around, and he looks at his torturer, and he screams, "There are four lights!" and walks away. The theologian Scott McKnight rightly said that the pressure, society's pressure on us to conform to their sinful ways is a form of persecution. And in fact, the reality is, I think that's one of the best pictures of what we face in America today, right now, even in this very moment, conform. And it is a form of persecution. We are being told sex is just a thing. There's no morality or ethics involved. The only truth that matters is whatever is true for you. There is no God. Or if there is a God, all gods are valid. And there, Jesus has nothing to do with anything. Jesus wasn't really, he didn't really die for your sins. He wasn't resurrected from the dead. There are five lights. There are five lights. Just say there's five lights. We will make you suffer if you don't. Just agree with us or you'll suffer. Agree with us or you'll suffer. If you tell anything else, you will suffer. There are five lights, there are five lights, there are five lights. And we as believers in Christ need to stand and say, no, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came and died for my sins and rose again, and I have put my trust in Him. I have been transformed. And if the whole rest of the world says that he is not, he is, and I'm going to believe it no matter what. If the rest of the world says there are five lights, there are only four. Jesus is coming again, and I don't care if you believe it or not, it is true, and I will stand in this truth. You should do good, even if you suffer for it, because it puts an end to sin. Going with the crowd results in sin. God uses suffering to pull us out of that realm. Let me pray for you. Father God, we are living in a culture that's screaming at us and telling us there are five lights when there's only four. They are screaming at us to not do good in the name of Jesus. But Lord, we must. Lord, I pray for this congregation right now. This is hard. This isn't just hard, this is impossible. There are people who are in this room right now who, Lord, the Holy Spirit is working on them and convicting them and saying there are things that they need to do. There are things that they need to change. There is good that they must do. And they realize they will suffer for it. And Lord, it's too painful. And so, Lord, I know and I get it. It's too hard to do it on our own. So we need you. And we need each other. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who is being convicted of the right things to do in their lives and they need help, that they would come to this church body realizing that we are a church family and we will support you and we will help you in whatever it is. We'll walk with you. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the day of trial, Lord, because when we do good in the name of Jesus, Sometimes we put our jobs on the line. Sometimes we put relationships on the line. Sometimes we put family on the line. And it seems like such a simple thing. They're screaming at us, just say there's five lights. Just say there's five lights. But Lord, we know the truth matters. And we have to do good in the name of Jesus at all times. I pray that you will strengthen this congregation, not with their own strength, but with the strength of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. As the band comes up, if you're struggling with anything, if you need prayer for anything, I'd encourage you to come on down and pray with me. I was amazed. I was having a conversation with some visitors at the church last night, and came up and he said, if there's ever such a time to preach this text, it's today. And I, as I was struggling with what text to preach after we finished Psalms a few weeks ago, I came on 1 Peter and I thought, okay, yeah, this is cool. I didn't realize how pertinent it was for where we are today. And so I realized that it probably raises a lot of stuff. So if you need to come up and pray with me. If not, let's all stand and worship the Lord together.